Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark 5, beginning at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day and among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down into the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. If you've ever traveled to a different state or country, you'll know you'll be greeted usually by a friendly sign or perhaps a welcome center. My favorite greeting was getting off the plane in Hawaii, and a lei was placed around my neck, that necklace of flowers. It smells so good. The Lord Jesus, with his disciples, is now in a different country, in the region of the Gerasenes or Gadarenes. He has come to a place which surely no other rabbi would want to visit, a place of tombs, of pigs. The whole place screams unclean, impure, defiled. And what kind of welcome does Jesus receive? Not a warm welcome at all, but a greeting from a raging madman. Worse than that, a demon-possessed man. Just like a gang member wants to defend his territory and say, "Keep off my turf," this man, with the demons inside of him, wants to tell Jesus to scram, to vacate the premises. What have you to do with me? We could take that as, we want nothing to do with you. But as we are going through this account, we'll see that as Jesus has invaded demonic territory, it's actually his territory. It's his terrain. And he is reclaiming what rightfully belongs to him. I've heard it called the assertion of preeminent domain on the part of Jesus. Jesus goes to the region of the Gentiles. And here, too, he is going to be the healing balm. Here, too, he is going to be the light in darkness, and he's going to call the one in prison to freedom and to safety. Remember from last time, Jesus subdued the stormy wind and the waves in the sea. The disciples asked the question, who then is this? And that question, who then is this, lingers over the remainder of Mark's gospel. And it's partly answered even in this text as we see the Lord working victory on enemy territory. Well, as we go through this text, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, the walking dead. Secondly, the legion's demise. And lastly, the Savior's directive. Walking dead, legion's demise, and the Savior's directive. Well, firstly, the walking dead. Jesus steps out of the boat, verse 2. And as soon as his feet hit the shore, there comes this man to meet him. Now, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Immediately, there met a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. Here is Jesus, the righteous one, meeting the unclean one. Here is the ever-living one, Jesus, meeting the walking dead. Everything about this man is associated with death and darkness. He smells of spiritual death from head to toe. Now, if you recall, the first confrontation between Jesus and the demons took place back in chapter 1 in the synagogue. In chapter 1, verse 21, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So there, Jesus was in sacred time, the Sabbath, on sacred space in the house of worship, and a man possessed by demons cried out. Here, it's a place of idolatry. Here is a land awash in paganism. Here is a man who is the very embodiment of what we read in Isaiah 65, who sits among the graves, who eats the flesh of pigs, and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat. Is Jesus going to have the power to conquer and to subdue the enemies even in this place? Now, this is a formidable foe. Make no mistake about it. One commentator even suggests that this man is the most dehumanized and wretched individual whom Jesus has yet encountered in the gospel. In the book written by Mary Shelley, Dr. Frankenstein makes a monster who is 8 feet tall. Interestingly, never given a name. Here's how he's portrayed. His yellow skin scarcely covered the work of muscles and arteries beneath. His hair was of a lustrous black and flowing, his teeth of a pearly whiteness, but these luxuriances only formed a more horrid contrast with his watery eyes that seemed almost the same color as the dun-white sockets in which they were set, his shriveled complexion and straight black lips. As this monster wanders from place to place, those around instinctively avert their eyes because of the horror of this man. So fearsome and grotesque is the sight of him. And I think that's kind of like what Mark is portraying here with this demon-possessed man who has become increasingly insane, destructive, violent in his misery. He's a man, but his humanity is barely recognizable. A man so out of his mind that he can't even say his name to Jesus. Only those demons who possess him say their name, Legion. He lives like a wild banshee, roaming about the tombs, completely cut off from family ties, from society, from civilization, and his condition grows worse and worse and worse. Kids, if you lived anywhere near these tombs, do you know what your parents would say? Never, ever go near this man. Don't get anywhere close to him. Do you hear me? Do you understand? Why? Because to go here, to go near him, is all but a death sentence. You know how if someone has escaped from prison, a news bulletin goes out, "Beware, he is armed and dangerous." Well, this man is unarmed, yet equally dangerous. Notice how strong he is, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him, almost a Samson-like superhuman strength at work because of the demonic possession. No one had the strength to subdue him. There was no straitjacket that could harness him and hinder his violent rage and outbreaks. Tertullian, the early church father, wrote, "The glory of God is man fully alive." Consider the opposite. The opposite is the distortion and destruction of the divine image, so that the glory of God, the image of God, is virtually unrecognizable. And that's the condition of this man. If you ever wonder, what would it be like if Satan took full possession of someone? That he had possession and control of all his faculties of mind, heart, will, and body. This is what it looks like. All this man does day and night, walks around close to or full out naked, howling at the hills, slashing himself with stones. No worship of God, no share in the common goods of life with others, no human contact, laughing, feeling. He sleeps alone in the cold. Mark is giving to us a very stark picture of life apart from God. Life in the realm and captivity of Satan, the prince of darkness. Satan wants to destroy all the remnants of the image of God. and of the glory of God. And so his chief aim is to take over the heart of man made in his image. And you look at the end result in this man's very body, lacerations, scabs, infections, scar tissue, pain. Part of what I think this story is doing for us is exposing the true character of sin. Sin wants to come and cozy itself up to you and say, I'm your friend. You can get to know me and everything will be a-okay. And Mark takes that smiley face away, and says, make no illusions about it. Behind a life of sin is Satan. And what Satan brings with him is a fundamental destructiveness and madness with him. There is, in every sin, a destructive wake and fallout that it brings. And the crazy thing about it is that in sin, we break ourselves into this prison. We don't even see the chains that are on us. And this story of the Gerasene man is one of the untold ruin and harm that sin brings and that Satan can wreak. Everyone he meets is a weakling until this day. So we have the walking dead, but secondly, the legion's demise. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? As it turns out, it's not the man who knows Jesus as much as it is the demons who have taken control of him. And they address him as the Son of the Most High God. Once again, only his enemies understand who he is in terms of his eminence and his majesty. Back in chapter 1, verse 24 in the synagogue, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, the demons know their eschatology. They know the doctrine of the end times. And that is because God has told it from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between the seed, your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And so with that first announcement of the gospel, the declaration of war ringing in the ears of the satanic realm, these demons, these devils know that their time is coming to an end. It's as if when Jesus steps out of the boat, they see his foot coming down upon their head, and he is about to vanquish and destroy them. John tells us in his epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What is your name? Jesus asks. Verse 9. He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion was the largest unit in the army. It numbered anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now, I don't think the name is used here in any technical way to say exactly how many demons possess this man. But it is to communicate that he has been overwhelmed and overtaken by a huge number of principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's a strong subcurrent in our culture of laughing at the demonic. Yeah, let's chuckle at the red character with the pitchfork or someone who dresses as a sorcerer. But when someone dabbles and plunges headlong into the occult in terms of dark magic and arts, all kinds of stomach-churning practices accompany this. Truly, this is no laughing matter. I won't name them here, but simply reference what Paul does in Ephesians 5. It is shameful to speak of the things they do in secret. We don't know what this man did that he comes into this condition, but I can tell you it was not good. My name is Legion, and notice their pathetic demand. Don't make us leave this region. Don't make us leave our home. We like it here. Jesus was saying, come out of him. Namely, you're done for. It's over for you. There is no question he is going to send them away. The only question is where will they end up? Even here, they have to ask for permission. Notice throughout this story, we see Jesus is the one who has authority. Jesus is the one who will command them. They, in no respect, will command him. He is in charge of this situation. And then, one of the most harrowing and disturbing scenes in the gospel comes next. Verse 13, he gave them permission when they asked, send us to the pigs. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed into the steep bank, down in the steep bank and into the sea, and drowned in the sea. There's all this military language. Pigs don't normally run in herds. They don't normally move together, but here they do. Jesus dismisses them, a military term, and then the pigs charging into the water like soldiers charging the enemy lines. But the end result is a grotesque sight. Hundreds and hundreds of swine filling the lake with their corpses. The destructive power of the sea in the earlier story that almost overwhelmed the disciples now swallows up the pigs. I've heard this called the Bay of Pigs, before the one with which we're familiar. We read from Isaiah 65, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. What's going on here? Well, one word comes to mind. Judgment. Judgment upon Satan and his forces. The demons, the unclean spirits, before they are given over to the final judgment in the last day. Here in his ministry, Jesus brings a catastrophic end to these enemies. Throughout this series, one of the emphases we've tried to underscore is that Jesus is leading a new exodus. Jesus, just like Moses, performs signs and wonders. Just as Moses met hardness of hearts with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, so Jesus meets with hardness of heart among the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Just as Moses put his staff into the water and it split apart and God led his people through, Jesus speaks peace to the waters and they are stilled and they are calmed. Now, if you think in this connection, the drowning of the pigs, does this ring a bell with you? What happened after Israel passed through the Red Sea? And they looked back. They saw Pharaoh. They saw his armies pursuing them with this spite and this rage. And they go into the path that Israel had walked on. But then God commands Moses to stretch out his hand so that the waters come down. And the waters do come down. And the book of Exodus tells us the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the seas. The waters returned and covered the hares and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Deliverance and salvation for the chosen people, but judgment and ruin for his enemies. Mark is telling us that there is a new Exodus, and the capital P Pharaoh, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, is coming to an end. This is also preparing us for the final end and judgment. Revelation chapter 20. And they marched up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We are to stand in awe, just as Israel did at the shores of the Red Sea, to stand in awe of the authority and power of the Lord in such a deliverance and such a judgment. Now, one of the questions that especially modern day people ask is, what about these poor pigs? What about the owner of the pigs? Will he be compensated for this large-scale loss? And if so, how? Did he have some kind of insurance policy? The answer I would give is what the gospel tells us in another place when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, of how much more value is a man than a sheep. What's worth more, this man's life or this herd of pigs? Jerome writes, "One seeking purity of heart had best not become preoccupied with the natural prerogative of the demonic legion or animals." In other words, if your reaction to this story is poor pigs, then you are not responding in the way that Mark desires you to respond. Instead, we should look at this man and his restoration and exclaim, "Hallelujah! What a savior!" The walking dead, the legion's demise, and then finally the savior's directive. It turns out, as Jesus coming to this man and delivering him, is forming a beachhead for the establishment of his kingdom in this place. You know what a beachhead is? When an army makes landfall and establishes a lodgment or a position of fortification on the beach to fight the enemy, it's to take or retake that territory. And the idea here is that Jesus is this heavenly warrior who steps on to enemy turf. And as soon as he hits the ground, there's going to be conflict, but there's also going to be conquest. Jesus is going to reclaim what has been lost. He's going to bring near those who are far off. Remember what we read in Isaiah 65, what the Lord plans to do. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." That is the end goal, the new creation coming down and being established on earth. And that's what's happening. Wherever Jesus is, there is this new creation. And so he's subduing this man. It's kind of like David's subduing of Goliath. Once Goliath is put to death, the giant, the rest of fighting against the Philistines is a mop-up kind of operation. Once Jesus frees this man, tormented, enslaved to this legion of demons, once he deals with his unmatched strength, then he proves that he can and he will be victorious wherever Satan's scepter is extended. The real proof of what Jesus has done is in the sanity and restored health of this man. Verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Now, this is one of the many double-take instances in the Bible. We have to look and look again and say, wait, is this the same person that had lived in the tombs? Is this the same person that had cut himself and screamed bloody murder? No, this really is the same person. Change for the good. There's no going back. Robert Murray McShane wrote this: the conversion of a soul is by far the most remarkable event in the history of the world. Although many do not care about it, it is the object that attracts the eyes of the holy angels to the spot where it takes place. It is the object which the Father's eye rests upon with tenderness and delight. It is far more wonderful than all the works of art. There is nothing that can equal it. Here is this man restored to his humanity. Jesus' grace doesn't make us less human. It brings us into what it means to be truly human. Grace restores the purpose to which we are originally designed and called in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, there are two reactions to the presence of Jesus, and they're begging, and then using the language of begging. Firstly, in verse 17, notice those inhabitants of the land, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Why? Jesus is a threat to their livelihood. And more significantly, he's a threat to their worship of idols. And in fear, knowing his power, they want him to leave and depart. Their worship and way of life is totally exposed as futile and dark. And so they implore him to go away. But notice the opposite begging in verse 18. This man, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Where you go, I want to go. I want to follow you, Jesus. But how does Jesus respond? He did not permit him, but said, go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Earlier, he's told the healed leper, don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret. Let the healing itself speak for you. But now he says to this man, you are going to be my witness. You are going to testify to my grace and power in your life. Go home and tell your friends. how the Lord has had mercy upon you. Now, you're a Christian. You know the redeeming love of your Savior. What does it mean to know Christ? It means to have the assurance of God's love. Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance to the end. You know the forgiveness of sins. You know what it's like to have the terrible weight of your guilt and sin thrown, cast into the sea. God has removed your sins from you and placed them on the Savior. But wait, there's more. Not only are you forgiven, you've been adopted as sons by the Holy Spirit. And you have this sense of security and assurance that not even $1 billion can buy. You believe all this, you possess all this by faith in Christ. And so let me close with this. Is this worth sharing? Is this news worth sharing? It most certainly is. Each one of us occupies a circle, family, friends, that no one else occupies. You are uniquely positioned in God's providence with the people you know. And what is the command that the Lord gives? Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would write this word on our hearts and minds, that truly we would proclaim your greatness and glory in our lives. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.